Romans is an awesome book, by the way. It's an epistle. It's a letter. It's a challenging one. And I'm going to focus on the first two verses of Romans chapter 12, which is probably the two verses that most people, if they can't memorize and say it back to them, they at least will recognize it. And so that's our focus today and how it relates to where we are in this venture, in this series about knowing and doing the will of God. Therefore, and I always like this, when you see the word therefore, there's a reason it's there. It's there for a reason. See how that works out? A Bible teacher taught me that way back in the day, and I still can't let it go. It's like, it's there for a reason. So in other words, pay attention. I urge you, brothers, and let's include the sisters in this one, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Wow, and I thought we just had worship. Amen? Come on. I thought we just had worship, but guess what? That was okay. That was okay. But this is where it's at. This is worship. This is worship that's alive. This is worship that's something. This is something God really turns his attention to, is the worship of you sacrificing yourself for his goodwill. Wow. Verse 2. Do not conform. Say that out loud. Just do not conform.
Do not conform.
That's great, because guess what? You're constantly being challenged and tempted and coerced from our world to be like them. Constant. It doesn't ever stop. You are constantly being pressured to be like the world. But God is saying, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. You must be different, in other words. It says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And there's something very interesting about that word. Transformed implies you cannot do it without help. You can be conformed all by your own will and your own desire, but you cannot be transformed on your own. That takes the power of God in your life. That takes his intervention. But it says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is the work of salvation. When you are born again, when you are made new, you have a transformation that happens not only spiritually, but mentally. And some of us really need that mental spiritual renewal. Come on, you guys got to have some fun with this. Come on, I need a mental transformation. My brain works in ways that yours doesn't. It does. It's just, I think of things that you would never think of. Tina's looking at me with that look like, he's right, pay attention. He asks the dumbest questions. You know, why? Who cares? I care. I want to know why. You know, anybody else like me? No. But here we go. We're looking at this amazing transformation of my mind. And when that happens, it says this, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. And that's our journey. Knowing and doing the will of God. That's where we're on this journey in this series. I want to know God's will and I want to do God's will. And this is part of that journey, is understanding that the transformation of your mind through the power of God and salvation will help you to be able to know God's will. And you'll be able to test things. You'll be able to watch something or hear somebody, and you will immediately in your spirit know, that's not of God. That's not God. And you will also know immediately, that's definitely God. Your spirit will resonate within you as your mind connects with the mind of God, and you will know his will. You'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your word. It's so alive, it's so exciting, and yet it's so challenging. In order for me to do this, Lord, I have to die every single day. But you told us that. You actually told us we must die every day. Take up our cross daily. Crucify that sinful nature, the Apostle Paul says at one time. And here we see this living sacrifice, that I am a dead man walking. I'm a living sacrifice. I'm alive and yet I'm dead, in order to see your will and to know your will. But that transformation comes from a relationship. It's not religion. Through the power of God. Lord, we need to see this with new spiritual eyes. to be challenged and encouraged, to be your servants, to see how you work through us, through that transformation process. And we ask that you will anoint us to hear, anoint me to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's have a little fun. I promised I'd come back to it just because. It has nothing to do with the message. In those old days, they cooked in the kitchen with a big kettle that always hung over the fire. Every day they lit the fire and added things to the pot. They ate mostly vegetables and did not get much meat. They would eat the stew for dinner, leaving leftovers in the pot to get cold overnight, and then start over the next day. That sounds like the modern-day leftover fridge, right? Sometimes stew had food in it that had been there for quite a while, hence the rhyme, peas, porridge, hot, peas, porridge, cold. Peas, porridge in the pot, 9 days old. Isn't that interesting? That's how that rhyme ever came to be. Sometimes you could obtain pork, which made them feel quite special. When visitors came over, they would hang up their bacon to show off. Because that's what I do. Who does that? Yeah, hey, come over. I got bacon. Every man in the house would be there, right? Every man in the house. And some ladies, the bacon's good, man. It's good stuff. So anyway, they would hang up the bacon to show off. It was a sign of wealth that a man could bring home the bacon. Get it? There you go. They would cut off a little to share with the guests. And here's another part. They would all sit around and chew the fat. That's where these sayings come from. It's bacon. Bacon does a lot to you. Okay. Now, I don't know how this relates to anyone here. I certainly wouldn't relate to it in my family history. I'd have to go back to Grandpa when he was pre-saved. But lead cups were used to drink ale or whiskey. Ooh. Everybody say, ooh. Bad. Yeah. The combination would sometimes knock the imbibers, who uses that word, out for a couple of days. In other words, you would drink from this lead cup, and it'd just about kill you. You'd actually pass out, and you wouldn't wake up for up to 2 days. Someone walking along the road would take them for dead and prepare them for burial. This is true history, people. And you're going to know why. They were laid out on the kitchen table for a couple of days, and the family would gather around and eat and drink and wait and see if they would wake up. Hence the custom, holding a wake. Now you know where that term comes from. Isn't that cool? Where's Doug at? He's out? Okay. Doug would like that one. Okay, England is old and small, and the local folks started running out of places to bury people. So they would dig up coffins and would take the bones to a bone house and reuse the grave. And that's just horrible, right? But this is true history. When they reopened these coffins, this is true history, one out of 25 coffins were found to have scratch marks on the inside. Yeah. Yeah. And they realized they had been burying people alive. This is like a horror movie, isn't it? So they would tie a string on the wrist of the corpse, lead it through the coffin, up through the ground, and tie it to a bell. Someone would have to sit out at the graveyard all night. That would be the graveyard shift. And they listened for the bell, thus someone could be saved by the bell. That's where the term comes from. Or, you might hear this one, he was considered a dead ringer. Isn't that fun history? You just gotta love that. That's all I got for now. So let's get back to serious stuff. See, that's how my mind works. I gotta know why. Who comes up with these words? He's a dead ringer. What does that even mean? It means he's really dead. He didn't ring the bell. Ah, wow. Terrible. Well, let's get back to topic. As we continue to learn more about knowing and doing the will of God, it's good to reiterate that Jesus is your way. That was our first message. And you must be a servant of God. That was last week. Today we will learn how God works through his servants. And that's part of what I shared last week. You are in the master's hand. You are an instrument that has to be in his hand to be useful. If you are separated from the master, you're the vine and branch that is separated, you can do nothing. I'm the vine, you are the branches. However, when you're connected to the vine, when you're in the master's hand, you are a useful tool in his kingdom. But you cannot do it alone. And that's what we see over and over and over throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. The impossible becomes a reality because of God working through his servants. God has to get you to where he is so that you can join him in what he is doing. That is absolutely the reverse thinking of most people in church today. Most people think they have to come up with a great plan, a great idea, and they say, bless this Lord. But what we should be doing is saying, God, what are you doing, and how can I be a part of it? Totally reversal of thought. And that's the way God sees victory in the church today, when we are actually saying, God, what are you doing, and how can I be a part of it? You cannot stay the way you are and go with God. In other words, you're either growing or you're not, and the not is reversal of growing. Are you with him or are you not? When God spoke to the people that accomplished his will, and we can think of prophets, we can think of apostles, we can think of the disciples, different visionaries of the early church, there are three things that were very, very clear. Number one, they knew it was God. That's important. That's important. I have been so many times asked by somebody, how do I know if this is God or not? And the answer is quite simple. You need to know the Master. The more you know the Master, the more you're going to know his voice. The prophets did not question, is this really God? They might have questioned the plan, but they never questioned if it was him. Even if you go back to Jonah, who did not want to do God's will, and he purposely ran away, he never questioned about that being God. He didn't say, oh, this is definitely the devil. Maybe it's a red devil. Ba-dum-bum-bum. I'm going to get used to that mascot. Hey, we won both games last night. Woo-hoo! Yay. Anybody that cares, let's celebrate. They knew it was God. That's so important. Number two, they knew what God was saying. The prophets, the apostles, the disciples, the people that are used of God in the New Testament, they knew it was God and they knew what he was saying. And number three, they knew what they were to do in response to that call. They knew exactly what to do. Why are we not following those same three steps? We're going to look at one example to just pull from to see some of that played out. We're going to look at Moses. Moses is a good example. Turn to Exodus chapter 3, and let's watch the story of Moses unfold. I've heard that some people don't like to preach out of the Old Testament, and I don't get that. I can't separate the two. I really can't. They're tied. They're eternally tied together. They are linked. We just sang this song that says, you're unchangeable. Well, except that now that we're in the New Testament, everything's changed. No. No, there is a new covenant is the term we use. New Testament is another term we can use. But God himself has never changed. It's all part of one plan. Isn't that awesome? And we're going to see that here. Exodus chapter 3, let's look at verse 8. God is saying, I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites. I don't think they have parasites, but they might. Hivites and Jebusites. Who are all those people? I don't know. Different people groups. But here's the thing. I have come down to rescue them, God says. I have a plan. Look at verse 10. Excuse me. Got a little tickle in my throat there. Verse 10. It says, so now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So God is saying to Moses, I have a plan, and this is where we're going to go. Well, let's back it up a little bit to chapter 2, verse 23 and 25. When did this plan begin? During this long period of slavery, this prophesied and fulfilled time of slavery, 400 years, which God actually spoke of long before. Verse 23 is, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groanings, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So now we read about God saying to Moses, here's the plan. We can back it up to chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, and see that before Moses was, there was a plan. I heard their cries and had concern for them. The cries of the people went up to the Lord. Oftentimes, we are living in that time in our own lives where the cries are going up to God, and he's got the plan, but he still needs to get the person to fulfill the plan. God was already at work even before Moses was called. And if you understand the story of Moses, you know that Moses was supposed to be executed. But his mother, seeing that he was a really pretty baby, I don't know how else to put it, she looked at him and saw that he is a nice baby boy. I don't know, who doesn't look at their baby and think that, right? But for whatever reason, she decided, I'm going to disobey the Pharaoh's command. I'm going to hide him. And so she did. And you know how she built this basket, put it into the Nile River, and sent him on down that river, and tells her daughter, keep a watch over this, see what happens. And here comes the princess, sees this baby in the Nile, and has compassion on the baby. Oh, it's one of the Hebrew children, she says. And she takes up the child, and then this girl comes out of nowhere and says, I know somebody that can nurse him for you. Go and get her. Are you kidding me? The daughter of Pharaoh sees a baby, knows it's a baby that should have been executed, and rather than go ahead and say, all right, call the soldiers, we got to kill this baby, she says, no, I want to keep him. And the daughter of the mother, which would be a sister of Moses, comes out of the reeds and says, hey, I know somebody that could nurse the baby for you. Wow. And she says, yes, go get her. And so the mother nurses her own child until she can wean him. Now, there's some discussion about how long that would be. Back in the day, they usually nursed at least to 4 years of age, sometimes five. And I know that would be a little odd today. We knew somebody that did that for probably almost that long. And we thought it was a little odd, but that was the way it was. And so he's probably 4, 5, maybe 6 years old before he goes back to the temple. And some might argue he's only 3, but it doesn't really matter. What matters is this. This little boy was saved from death. God was involved. And he grows up as a prince of Egypt, if you want to use that term. Why is this so important? Consider the fact that later on he's going to come back to the Pharaoh, who has the right to approach the Pharaoh because he actually is part of the family. Why was Moses allowed to even see Pharaoh? Most people would never even get to see him, let alone come into his court. Why did Moses get that privilege? Because he is actually part of the family. Yeah, we know the story. We know that he gets to the age of about 40 years old and he commits a murder and he has to run away because if he doesn't run away, he's either going to get executed or at least serve prison time. So he goes away into the desert and he finds this gal that's going to water the livestock and he helps her out because some other mean shepherds are not letting them do that. And you know the story of how he intervenes and he's basically the hero of the day. He saves the day. But remember, he's 40 years old. I just turned 40, so 47. No, I'm not yet 47. I got two more days, so I'm almost there. God spared Moses' life, placed him into a position to help later on because it's part of God's plan. He placed Moses under not only that family heritage of Pharaoh by being a part of that family through a miraculous intervention, but he also goes into this desert, into the wilderness, if you will, and he meets this family and gets married to the daughter of a priest. So now he gets to learn about his own God in a way that he would not have been able to learn. Exodus chapter 2, verse 15 through 22 shares how it all happened. In verse 21, Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." He spends 40 years in that desert, in that wilderness, taking care of sheep, learning from a priest, and also having the connection to Pharaoh that allowed him to go and see him face to face. All of these things are not possible except by the hand of God. Why was it important for him to go into the desert and learn how to live in the desert, in the wilderness? Well, I don't know. Maybe because when he led the people out of Israel, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. You may know the story about how he got himself into some trouble when they should have been in the promised land because of what happened. They weren't. Moses was angry because the people kept on going back to the old ways, thinking, hey, let's go back to Egypt. You know, now we need water. And he was angry and he struck the rock. And because of his striking of the rock, the water that came forth, he was told, "You are not allowed to enter my promised land." That doesn't seem fair, does it? I mean, he spoke to the rock the last time and the water came forth and everybody got water. What's the big deal if he speaks to the rock or if he hits the rock? Why is it such a big deal? Hey, thank you. That's awesome. Maybe this will help me so I don't cough in your ears so much. We learned something in Israel while we were there. In 2012, we were blessed to go to Israel. And we're in this valley, which the director, the leader of our group, hypothesized or speculated that it could be the very wilderness where the people were for 40 years. That's kind of a cool thing to see. And he said, "Look around you and see this cliff, this area of all the cliffs." And so we were able to do that. And he said, "I want you to understand something about Moses striking the rock. A wise shepherd will be able to look at these cliff sides and he will be able to tell if there's water that's stuck behind the face of the cliff. A lot of times the cliff face will weep. It'll ooze just a little bit of water out of it, but there's a calcium buildup that's holding back a pool of water. And so a wise shepherd will actually go up to a place like that and he will strike the rock and it'll break that calcium deposit away and the water, which was held back, will come forth." This was a known skill of a shepherd in the wilderness of that day. They could find water for their livestock anywhere if they knew how. And so it made sense to me that what Moses did on that day was he took the leadership of God away and put it on himself. He was angry at the people and he struck the rock and the water came forth and God punished him for it. Why? Because he suddenly said, "Follow me. I am the shepherd. I provide water for you. I'm so angry. You guys are constantly nagging me. Bam, here comes your water. Get it." And he took the authority that was belonging to God alone and took it upon himself. And that's why he was punished that day. Boom, my mind was like, wow, it makes sense suddenly. But all of that to say, We needed Moses to set the children of Israel free. God had the plan. He heard their cries. And he said, I'm concerned about them. I'm putting things together. It's going to take time, but the man will be coming. And so Moses is raised up for the purpose of setting the people free. Not only did he set the people free, but he also was given the law of God, which shares with all of us, basically, quite simply, you're all sinners. You don't deserve heaven. That's what the law fulfills, to put it real simply. And that's like really simply. It tells me I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, because I can't follow the law. I cannot fulfill the law. Only Jesus Christ was able to do that. God was already at work putting things together. He raised up Moses, called him. You know how he was calling him from the burning bush. Moses says, no, I don't want to do it. No, I can't do it. What if they don't listen to me? And by the way, not only that, not only am I questioning myself, but I don't even speak very well. He had every excuse in the book. But finally, he submits to God's call, along with his brother Aaron. And we see the miracle after miracle after miracle. And you might wonder, why didn't they just let him go? I mean, why the 10 plagues? Okay, so Pharaoh was stubborn, I get it. But do you realize that God hardened his heart? I mean, we can literally look at the scripture and say, God, that's your reason, that's your fault. You're the one that hardened his heart. Why'd you do that? He was going to let him go. If you wouldn't have hardened his heart, they would have got out of there. They wouldn't have had to part the Red Sea. They wouldn't have had to do all these things. And yet it was necessary, because when you get to the 10th plague and you have the blood that is put over the doorpost of the home so the death angel won't take your firstborn, we know somebody that did that once and for all. We call him the Passover Lamb. We needed the 10th plague to bring the Passover Lamb in order for Jesus Christ to be our Passover, so that death won't take you for eternity. But you will be saved for eternity instead. You know that John says when he saw Jesus coming on the day of his baptism, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the sacrifice. He is the one. He is Messiah. He is Christ. All of these things had to happen just as they did. God has a plan, but he needed the man to accomplish his plan. And let's bring it back down into common day, our contemporary time where we live today. God has a plan. He's unchangeable. He's unstoppable. And he needs you to accomplish it. He still needs the man. He still needs the woman. Will you be that servant of God? Will you be a servant in his hand to see the miraculous? To see a staff thrown down become a snake? Well, personally, I don't want to do that. I'd prefer not. You know, they have rattlesnakes around here. That's cool. Rattlesnake's good eating. I've had rattlesnake. I don't know what I'm going to do when I see my first rattlesnake when I'm out and about, but I'm going to probably go, yee, I see a rattlesnake. Hopefully I won't go, ah, I see a rattlesnake, right? Tina, she's petrified of this idea of rattlesnakes. So just calm her nerves. Somehow let her know that it's okay, no big deal. But I am smart enough to know that when you have a rattlesnake in front of you, you don't reach down and grab him by the tail, right? You ever think about that? What does God say to Moses when he threw the snake down, or the rod down, it became a snake? He says, pick it up by the tail. Uh-uh. I watch Crocodile Dundee, or whatever his name is, or I watch, who's the guy, the crocodile man? He died a few years back. I watch them grab these poisonous snakes. You don't grab them by the tail. You have a certain way. You use a staff, you stick them there, and then you grab them behind the head, and they pick them up, and then you got them safely, right? But God says, pick them up by the tail? Are you kidding me? That took a great amount of faith to pick that snake up by the tail. But here's the thing. It's what it's all about, faith. The staff that you just set to the ground, God turned into a snake and he's telling you, pick it up by the tail. You're saying, uh-uh, God, I ain't touching that with a 10-foot pole. God says, pick it up by the tail. Trust me. When I approach you, and I will, and I say, I believe God has given you this specific mission, this ministry, you have this gift. Will you do this for God's kingdom, for this church? In your mind, you're thinking, Pastor just told me to pick the snake up by the tail. No way I'm touching that. It might bite me. If this is God, trust me, you won't get bit. You're going to see a miracle as that snake becomes a staff. God works through his servants, and he had to show Moses that. Throw it down, it's a snake. Oh, it's a snake. Pick it up by the tail. No way? Okay, I'll pick it up by the tail. Bam, it's a rod again. It's a staff. And there's many other things that God did through Moses, and he saw the hand of God over and over and over again. But God has a plan for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Let's go there, and then we'll close. He's calling you to be that living sacrifice. You are saved not because of what you do, but who you know. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You did not earn your salvation. You do not have a right for salvation. You do not have a right to be part of God's family. It is a privilege, it is an honor, it is a gift. None of us deserve it. And yet God's free gift is available for all who would choose. But do not forget, when you consider the fact that we have this works thing about, no, it's not by what you do that you're saved. However, verse 10 does come into play. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And he goes beyond just the fact that there's this general idea that there's good to do, but he goes so far as to say, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You are not saved because of your goodness. You're saved because of his goodness. And when you trust him with your life, when you find that transformation through the power of God in the born-again experience, you see things differently, you see the hand of God in your life, and you understand and know his will in a way that you never could have known before, and God says, throw down the staff, now pick it up by the tail. And you say, whoa, that takes a little bit of faith, God. And God says, yes, that's the point. It's not about you. And he has a specific work for you to do that's been there in advance. He has a specific work for me to do that's been there in advance. God knew long before we ever accepted the invitation to come here that we would come to Glendive, Montana. I can go back to when I was really young, the first time I went through Glendive, Montana, and I don't know why. But even when we traveled on vacation, we stopped here on our way back towards Minnesota, and we camped out where there's no longer any camping cabins. There used to be those cabins there at the campground. We stayed in one of those. We splurged our last night before going home. And there's something about Glendive. There's something about it. It just resonated in our spirit. And I don't know why. And then that was back in 2001 or 2. That's a long time ago. But God knew. God knew that someday we would come here. And so we pick up the snake by the tail and trust him. It's going to be a staff. Amen. God works through his servants. He's got a plan. You're part of the plan. He's got it planned out in advance. All you need to do is be the willing servant and say, yes, Lord, I will. Would you stand with me as we close?